Greetings again. You know, brethren, this day really is indeed special. This represents the giving not only of God's Holy Spirit to His church, but going all the way back to Mount Sinai. This is when the law was given. And of course, they were 3 months out of Egypt. Exodus 19, we're familiar with that story. I'll just paraphrase for time's sake. But they were in the third month after having left Egypt. And when you do the simple little math, you know, they left when? At Passover time, after Passover, during the days of unleavened bread, of course, that's when they left. And in the third month after that, of course, the timing is, of course, Pentecost. And the Jews have always understood that. The most ancient of all rabbinical writings referenced that fact. They understood, and they always did record, and continue to do so, that Pentecost does indeed coincide with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Very, very significant. Because God has always intended to save mankind. Isn't that so? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And of course He raised up Israel and gave Israel the Sabbath and the holy days. He gave it to mankind, but He gave it through Israel. And He raised up a nation of people, as we're told here in Exodus 19, to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, to let the light shine to the rest of the world. And that's God's modus operandi, and deserving of its own sermon, of course. But I wanted to reference that because it does indeed coincide with the giving of the law. And how many saw that movie, The Ten Commandments, when Charlton Heston played the part of Moses? Did you think it was a good movie? I did. I've seen it every year since it was released. I was telling Bob and Monique last night that I've seen it, and I don't say this to brag, it's just a fact, you know, why do certain things stick with you? I've seen it every year since 1956. And when we're watching it at home every year, invariably, I will start saying the different lines that the different people have, the different dialogues, you know, and I can say them, and my wife will throw something at me, shut up, quit, you know, you're ruining it for me. You know? But the point is, of course, is that in that movie, there was some spectacular visual effects, especially for a movie that old. And you remember that God's invisible finger was writing in stone the Ten Commandments, you know. And there was a message there, of course. The most permanent thing that they had, you know, it represents permanency, the stone. He wrote in stone with his finger the law for mankind, not just for Israel. And, of course, the purpose, the intent of God was always to write His laws in the hearts and minds of mankind. And that was the beginning of God's effort to do that, the beginning of His modus operandi, to write His laws into the hearts and minds of mankind, to instill man with His morality. And for you and I, brethren, for those of us who are in covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who have indeed received His Holy Spirit and are being led by it, and being led by it being the key, those commandments, the laws of God, are indeed presently being written in our hearts and in our minds. And that's just another way of saying conversion. As we're being converted, God's morality, God's way of life, God's way of thinking, God's law is being imparted to us into our inward parts, our hearts and in our minds. And that's God's intent. That's what He's always been after to do, of course. Now, I want to share something with you. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Jeremiah, book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, at verse 31, Behold, the days come, saith the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Eternal. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Eternal. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Eternal, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Did you ever have anyone say to you, Do you know the Lord, brother? Do you know the Lord? You know. I'm sure they said it with the best of intentions, hopefully. But we've all heard that, haven't we? Do you know the Lord?
Yes.
Well, this is a reference to a time when that won't be necessary anymore, because everyone will know the Lord. Everyone will know all about the Lord. The punereus pneuma that is currently reigning on planet Earth, that's the Greek words for evil spirit, the evil spirit entity and the evil spirit being that gives power to that entity, will be removed, and God's spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. And the biblical poetry is so powerful, it's beautiful. It says that God's spirit, the knowledge of the Eternal, will cover the earth like the waters of the sea now cover the earth. And everyone will indeed know. And there won't be any need for anyone to say, Do you know the Lord? Because everyone will indeed know the Lord. And we can look forward to that time when the fulfillment of Jesus' words come to pass. Because he said, If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And that is going to happen, of course. And we're going to help it happen as first fruits, as members of the first fruit family of God. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Yes, by the grace of God, that is currently happening to us. We are having his law ingrained into us, even now. And the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit is more than just that spirit that makes us first fruits, of course. It is the spirit that leads us, guides us, and convicts us of sin. And if we will allow it to happen, of course, conversion will take place, and we'll become less and less like you, Bob, and less like Wayne, and less like Al, and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not insulted by that, are you? Because don't we know that that's a profound truth, that we have to become less and less like us and more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember what the Lord said about John the Baptist? He said, of men born of women, there was none more noble than John, really. And I think it's because when John's disciples wanted to proclaim him as Messiah, and he had to constantly say, No, I'm not the Messiah, I'm preparing the way for Messiah. What did John say? He said, I must decrease so that he can increase. I'm trying to make Wayne decrease, and it's a fight, you know. But I want the Lord Jesus Christ to increase in me. And this day, what this day represents, of course, makes that possible for us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But the smart, good Lord that we have, the very intelligent Creator God that we have, knows that we won't do it real well. And that's why the plan is called grace, of course. And he does indeed help us in that plan. Turn with me in your Bibles now over to the book of Acts. Find your place in the book of Acts, at chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to reference the fact that this day is validated in Leviticus chapter 23. And we're very familiar with those scriptures, are we not? Where all of the holy days of God are enumerated? Yes, indeed. And we're given a formula there by which we arrive at this day, the count. And like I said, for time's sake, I'm not going to go there. Just suffice it to say that we count during the days of unleavened bread. There's always a weekly Sabbath. Sometimes it coincides with the first day or the last day. This past year, we had a double Sabbath. But there's always a weekly Sabbath that falls in between the first and the last day. And the counting starts on the Sunday, on the day after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. And you count forward 50 days, of course, and we have now arrived at that. The term Pentecost is somewhat of a misnomer. It has become a word that we identify with this event, but it's actually a descriptive term. It's used in the Bible in that respect as an adjective, really. It literally means the counting of the 50, the action of the counting of the 50. The word can be used as a noun or a verb or an adverb, but literally it is an adjective term in terms of us counting for 50 days forward. And that's very, very significant. And it's a point that I think has, in many cases, been overlooked over the years as a powerful and compelling reason why the holy days should be kept and are not done away. And traditional Christianity, of course, does away with the Sabbath and the holy days. And they say that what we're doing today is nothing more than legalism. Isn't that what they say? It's legalism. In fact, I've even heard preachers go far as to say that we sin by doing it because we somehow confound the grace of God. And it's legalism. I had an uncle. He was a Baptist minister. And he was the Reverend Dr. J.E. Jones. And he was quite famous, actually, nationally famous. And he was big in Baptist circles. And he hobnobbed with Howard Hendricks, no relation, who was the main honcho out at the Dallas Baptist Seminary, of course. He authored books, and he had letters behind his name about this long. That was my Uncle J.E. Jones. When I was a little boy, I used to hear him on the radio. And now, coming to you from the West Huntsville Baptist Church, where services are currently in progress, the Reverend J.E. Jones. And then you'd hear him speaking. And one of my earliest memories, you know, hearing my uncle preach. And when I was 20 years old, my mother was worried about me because, well, Wayne's lost his mind. He's involved with these crazy people that go to church on Saturday and they're keeping something called the Holy Days and all this kind of stuff, you know, and he's giving his money to the church. And so she was concerned, a mother's concern, because she was a staunch Baptist. So she communicated with Uncle J.E. to come and straighten me out, you know, because he was the man. So he came to the house, of course, on a visit all the way from Alabama, where he lived. And we sat at my mother's table. And for about 2 hours or more, he intended to straighten me out. At the end of that 2 hours, I thought he was going to end up having a stroke. He had a vein that started to throb. I could see it on his forehead, you know. Because what was happening, of course, was he was arguing Baptist theology. He was giving me the apologetics of Baptist theology and seminary training. And I was forced to just rely on the Bible. That's all I had, you know. So who do you think was winning those discussions? Yes. And as we talked, he became more and more frustrated, you know. But eventually, of course, he had to admit, well, I have to admit, you know, there's nothing in the Bible to substantiate Sunday worship. And he had to admit all that kind of stuff. But the point is, people would call what we're doing legalism. And that's what he did. I remember sitting across from him at the table, and I remember the look on his face. That's legalism. It was like an epithet. It was like a curse word. He couldn't hardly make himself say that word. It was like he was taking the Lord's name in vain. It's legalism. You know. And my response really ended the conversation. Because I said, well, Uncle, I want to be legal with God. This is a legal document, isn't it? Well, yeah. I said, there's going to be something called a white throne judgment. That sounds like a legal term, you know. The Bible talks about the law, doesn't it? Are those all legal terms? Are we not told that Jesus Christ is our mediator? Well, that's another legal term, isn't it? All right, enough! Yes. But it is indeed an amazing thing that God has turned the lights on for us by virtue of His Holy Spirit working in us, on us, around us, with us in various ways to make us be here today in light of the fact that we live in a world that's going the opposite direction. Is that a fair enough statement? Yes. And a lot of people must think still that, well, we're strange people, to say the least. In the book of Acts, well, let me finish my thought. Oh, somebody gave me some water, too. Thank you. Monique?
No.
Bob? Thank you. The reason I wanted to bring that timing up is because, like I said, it validates the holy days. The Lord Jesus Christ, when we turn to Acts chapter 1 here, we'll see this. The Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. He had been with the disciples 40 days, and John said that he supposed that if all that the Lord showed them and taught them and the miracles that He did and all that He expounded to them in that 40-day interim period of time, if it was all written down, John supposed that the world itself would not be able to contain the books. Remember that? And so it was very significant. And yet, as we will see here, they still didn't understand. They still didn't get it. There was a great need for Him to give His Holy Spirit to them so that they could indeed understand and carry out the commission that He gave to them. They didn't have His Holy Spirit. And yet, He had the ability to give it to them as it pleased Him. At any moment, He had the power and the authority to give it to them. He was not constrained to wait for the holy days. He is, after all, God, our Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Yes, He's in charge. Is it accurate when I call Him God Almighty like our Father is? You better believe it. Let me repeat that with as much emphasis as I can. You better believe it, because He is. He's God Almighty, God our Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. And when He was ascended into heaven as the first fruits on that first day of the week and entered into the real Holy of Holies, from that time forward, and we know that He came back that day, later on that day He was able to interact with them, have commerce with them, be touched by them and so forth. From the time that He was accepted as the first fruit harvest on our behalf, all the authority in heaven and earth was His. His words as well. All the power that exists in heaven and earth. That's all there is. That's an inclusive term. There isn't some other power. All the power that exists in total in heaven and in earth, Jesus Christ has it. And I illustrate that because it highlights the word Lord, which is kurio in the Greek and literally means owner. He's the owner. The church is His. He bought it with His suffering and His blood and His death. It's His. And the Father has bestowed all the power and all the judgment and everything else in the Son. In Him, the fullness of the Godhead resides. Yes. And I'm saying that over and over as clearly as I can to illustrate the point. He could have given His Holy Spirit anytime He wanted to. He could have given it as soon as He was resurrected and went to heaven and came back. He could have done that. And certainly there was a need for them to have His Holy Spirit. And yet, He deliberately waited. He waited 40 days before His ascension and then told them to wait 10 more days for the counting to be complete. That validates the keeping of Pentecost. But it doesn't just validate Pentecost, it validates Passover and the days of unleavened bread, because you can't know about Pentecost, you can't arrive at the right date for Pentecost if you have not kept Passover and the days of unleavened bread, of course. It validates all of them going forward. And we very clearly know in the New Testament that Paul and the others kept the holy days. We have references to the Day of Atonement. We have references to Passover. We know that they did. And it was validated by the Lord Jesus Christ there. No, it wasn't done away. It was validated by the Lord Jesus Christ. A very significant argument. Very powerful. You can't repudiate it. You simply cannot argue against it. And we know, of course, that in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, we're also going to be observing those fall holy days, commensurate with the Feast of Tabernacles. And if people won't keep it, they're going to be in trouble. So we know that it's validated, and it moves forward, of course. So here in the book of Acts, let me begin with what Luke... You know, Luke was the writer of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Did you know that he was the only non-Jew? Luke was a Gentile. Did you know that? Anyone not know that? Yes. A very educated one as well. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we know, and there's references to the fact that there was a great number of people did indeed see the risen Lord Jesus Christ, more than 400, or 500 rather. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. So he had prepped them about a promise of the Father. Now what's being referenced here? Hold your place and turn with me to the book of Titus. Very significant. The book of Titus. In Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, think about those words. Let that sink in. Before the world began, a promise was made. And it's very significant that the word world here is not cosmos, which is the word used to describe the physical earth or the physical creation, the cosmos. It's not that word. That's the word you usually see translated as world. But in this case, it is not. I think the NIV might have it correct. I'm not sure. The word is actually Ionios, and it literally means time. That is the true translation of the word. Think of that. Now consider that. God that cannot lie promised something before time began. I referenced this yesterday briefly, that before time began, when nothing else existed other than God, when heaven didn't exist, when the universe didn't exist, when the angels didn't exist, God existed. And God existed, the monotheistic God existed in the duality that is revealed to us in the word Elohim. Each of them is Eloah, and they together are Elohim. Now, we can understand those words, and we do indeed know that they are one in purpose, and one in love, and one in spirit, and one in all kinds of ways and adjectives that we haven't even started to use yet. We understand that. But they are two. And we're given the imagery of the marriage ceremony between a man and a woman and the creation epic itself, where the two become one flesh. And the image of God is represented in duality, the male and the female. Clearly, God is one, but clearly God is also two individuals who are both uniquely God. And they comprise a oneness, a unity that we call Elohim. And there was a conversation. Can we not assume that they communicated with each other and had concourse with each other? I mean, we'd be pretty ridiculous to think otherwise. Obviously, they did, especially in light of the fact that Genesis starts out with a story about what they intended to do. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Yes. So they were communicating with each other. They were commensurate with each other. They were on the same page. They were one in their purpose. And that's what's being referenced here, because it says before time began. Time is the necessary ingredient upon which all of creation rides, even the spirit creation. God alone is eternal. God alone hath immortality, and God alone is eternal without end in any direction. We can understand those words, but that's hard to get your mind around, because we can't get our minds around the concept that time is actually a created thing. But it is, and the scripture is very clear, there's only so much of it. Time had a beginning, has a current duration upon which we're all writing, and it will have a conclusion. The scripture is clear. There will be time no more, we're told in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told that God, Jesus Christ, will fold it all up like a scroll, and when he unrolls that scroll, it's going to be different. Something's going to change. Everything's going to change. And it is so magnificent, so powerful, so grandiose, that I don't think we have the intellect at this current stage to even begin to understand it. It's too sublime, it's too wonderful, it's too magnificent, even for those of us in God's church to get a handle upon it. So God has told us what we need to know. But somewhere after that amen at the end of the book of Revelation, on out into eternity, God's got some big plans for his kids, for his family. Yes. And before time began, a promise was made about what God intended to do. And I, for time's sake, I won't go there, but the proto-evangelium, the beginning of the gospel message as evidenced in the Garden of Eden when God spoke, that didn't just suddenly come into existence as it was spoken there in the garden. It existed in past eternity. Christ crucified conceptually in the mind of God before the world began. Before the world began, God already understood, because he really is omniscient. That's not just a metaphor. It's not an analogous concept. He is omniscient. He sees it all. He knows it all. He understands it all. And he knew very well that something called death would have to happen in order to be a failsafe for his plan. Because he knew that he could make physiognomies that looked like him with expectations to behave like him, but in reality very well knew they would not behave like him. Because they will be flesh. They will be dust. They will have a frame of weakness. They will be flesh and blood. They won't have my morality, and I can't instill that morality in them by divine fiat without destroying their own free moral agency, which would make them nothing more than robots. And I don't want robots, I want children who love me because they want to love me and obey me because they want to obey me and come to their own conclusions and decisions about who I am. I can't program them. I have to give them freedom to make those choices. They can't be like me otherwise, because I have choice. I am a free moral agent, and they must be as well. And so he set a great plan in motion in past eternity, and he realized that he would have to enter into his own creation and become part of that creation to be the failsafe for the fact that they're going to screw it up, they're going to get it wrong, because they'll be flesh and they'll mess it up. He understood that. And so the plan of salvation, the concept of God's grace, existed before a human existed. I believe it existed, and I believe we're being told here that even before heaven itself existed, the plan existed. Because heaven is not eternal. Angels are not eternal. God is eternal. God only has immortality. And as we count time, if you go backwards in time far enough, there was no universe, and there was no heaven. And there was no angelic host in heaven, because they had a beginning. We're told very clearly in the book of Colossians that God the Word, the Creator, also made heaven and all the stuff that's in heaven, the furniture and the accoutrements of heaven, the streets and the crowns and the powers and the principalities and everything. He made it all, and he created the angelic realm. And why did he create them? Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all sent forth to facilitate the heirs of salvation on their journey? That's the Keeney translation, of course. Yes, of course. That's their reason for being. They were created to facilitate God's plan. Yes. And here, right here, is a very important understanding. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, before time began. The word promised is epangelo in the Greek. And it literally means to promise by speaking, to promise by proclamation, to make an announcement. God made an announcement. There was a communication between God the Word and God the Father. There was a communication. A statement was made. An intention was voiced. The hope of eternal life. for his children. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised, Epangelo spoke out, made an announcement before the world began. Yes, that's a pretty powerful understanding. Would someone say amen to that? Turn back with me now to the book of Acts. And so, they were out there with the Lord, and we have the same scenario here that we see in Matthew 28. They went out there and they received some instructions from the Lord, and then they actually watched him what? Ascend into heaven. They actually watched him ascend into heaven. They saw his feet leave the ground, the same feet that walked out there with them. They saw that ascension. And as they looked up into the sky, the last thing that they would have seen probably with clear sight would have been his feet as he eventually went out of sight, was received out of their sight into a cloud or into the clouds. We'll read about that. But they didn't get it yet. They did not yet have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Can't we relate to that, that there was a time when we didn't get it? When we were ensconced in the paradigms of traditional Christianity? That we absorbed what our mom and dad believed or what society believed? What, you know, it's sort of like osmosis. We had it, you know. And God, through the leading of His Holy Spirit, has changed that, of course. But they didn't have God's Holy Spirit yet. And they were still, in some respects, very ignorant. It's amazing, you know. But it gives comfort to me. If I'm not a very good teacher, you know, I've been preaching for a long time. Jesus Christ, would there be any argument, was the greatest teacher of all. Yeah. They've been with him for years. They've seen him resurrected. They've seen him walk on water. You know, they still don't understand. It's amazing. You know. Every time Peter opened his mouth, he put his foot in, you know. And here, they still have their paradigm. He's been expounding the kingdom to them. He's been talking to them about the kingdom when he began his ministry. It says he came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he never stopped, you know. And it was then about the kingdom. It continues to be about the kingdom, of course, because it is through the aegis of a kingdom that there will be entrance into God's family. And they didn't get it. It's very significant. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And this illustrates their lack of understanding. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Their paradigm was still functioning for them. They believed, as I pointed out to the audience here yesterday, that Messiah was going to be a Joshua with a sword in his hand. They simply could not get past that paradigm, and they're still looking for that. Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? They're still looking for that. They did not get it. That was the paradigm they had, and Jews still do, of course, that Messiah is going to come and be a physical Joshua with a sword in his hand and general their armies and fight like a great fighter, and throw off the yoke of Herod and the Romans in this case. That's what they wanted. That's what they expected. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And the word power here is significant. It is exousia, and it is authority. And it is authority that the Father has apparently reserved, at least at the time this was written, and the implication seems to be that perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ still doesn't know or chooses not to know, or the Father chooses to not reveal it, because it is the best kept secret of all. Because who else goes to heaven? Who else has access to the throne of heaven and access to pontificate to the angelic realm in heaven? The accuser of the brethren, Satan the devil. And he mentions your name at the throne. Remember that story in the book of Job? There came a day when the sons of God, poetic sons of God, came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also among them. And whose name was mentioned? Job. Yes. our names are mentioned at the throne of God by the accuser in an accusatory way. Yeah. I bet I keep him busy. Yeah. Have you considered Wayne? God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You know, he's righteous. There's none like him. You know, I'm being a little facetious here, but I can imagine the devil saying, well, Lord, have you considered Wayne? There's none like him. Yeah. But our names are mentioned at the throne of God. Yes. And we're accused. For what reason? To influence God? No. What influence would that have on him? None. None whatsoever. It's to influence the heavenly host that he pontificates before, because he still desires to have control of them. That's his modus operandi. That's his reason. That's his being. That's what he's doing. It's never changed. I will ascend above the stars. I will sit upon the sides of the congregation in the north. I will exalt my throne above all the sons of God. I will be like the Most High. He's got a third of them. He's pretty much encouraged to realize that, and he's still after the others. And God is obliged to allow it to happen because they are free moral agents. And this idea that the angels cannot transgress, that the holy angels who stayed and didn't follow in his rebellion are somehow now sealed in their role as holy angels, you cannot prove that scripturally. Quite the contrary. The implication is quite the contrary. They are free moral agents, and he's still after them. That's the only reason it makes any sense whatsoever why he's allowed to go there and do what he does. Yes. And he was very much encouraged by the fact that he deceived them while they were in heaven with God. They weren't off in some canyon in Idaho somewhere. You know, they weren't on Jupiter. They were with God when he deceived them. When he successfully deceived them and fomented rebellion, they were there with God. They had to be thrown out of heaven after all. Yes. And so he's encouraged. You ever wonder why God, or why Satan the devil, the god of this world, doesn't slink off and quit in light of the fact that he knows his fate? He knows what this book says, right? I mean, he knows what's written here, but does he believe it? I mean, he's had considerable success at corrupting one-third of the angels and every human being with the exception of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may be a little bit insulted by what I'm about to say, but I don't say it to insult you. I say it to reference your own knowledge about yourself and your own intelligence, your own existential awareness of who you are, what you are, where you've been, what you've done, and all that. We're all nuts. Everyone who's ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, has been infected with the insanity of rebellion fomented by Satan the devil. The very definition of insanity is to be in revolt against God. Would you agree? What more profound definition for insanity could there be than that? To be knowingly, deliberately in rebellion against God, man, that's as crazy as it gets. And it has infected us. It's the carnal nature Paul talked about. Yes. And we've all been affected by it. We've all been jaded by him. Just a little tiny, tiny example. I remember when I was about 13 or 14 years ago, a guy came on the scene called Elvis Presley. Man, he blew everybody away doing his thing, you know. And it was scandalous. It was terrible, obscene, wicked, evil. When you see an old Elvis Presley movie or footage of those days now, it's downright corny. There's nothing scandalous about it. He's not doing anything obscene. And nowadays, entertainers can't seem to keep their hands out of their crotch, for crying out loud. Now we've got the women like Madonna and others doing it. And what's this one? Miley Cyrus. You talk about obscene. That's a cultural shift. Yes. We've been affected. Remember the story about the frog in the water? How many sermons have we heard about that? And why does it work? Because we can look around us and see, yes, we're in the water. Yeah. That's what's happening, of course. Ponerius Numa has its place in this world currently. And those men that day did not understand yet, and they didn't, of course, until they received God's Holy Spirit. He told them to wait, and they did indeed wait. And I'll just pick it up at verse 14. They all continued with one accord in supplication, one accord, one purpose, one thought, one intent with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Just a little sidebar here. This is the very last time the word Mary, the reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus, is used in the Bible. The very last time. And that's quite different from what many Christians would think, of course, in a great allegedly Christian church that venerates Mary, of course. But this is the last time. And I don't say that to in any way denigrate Mary, of course, but we understand that she was just an honorable woman who was chosen to be the vessel for the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously a good and honorable woman. But it also references his brethren here. That would have been James, Jude, Joseph, Simon, and sisters, plural. So the Lord Jesus Christ was one of at least seven children, and probably more, because the average Jewish family in those days had 10 to 12 children. So the multiple, the plurality of the word sisters here allows for any number. We don't know what it is, but at least that many. You know, they're not cousins, as alleged by the Roman Church. You know, they're not acquaintances or cousins, alleged by the Roman Church. The Greek language has rules of grammar and has words to describe what a cousin is, and that's not the word that's here. And I know a little bit about that language, and the word is indeed brethren, implying brothers and sisters. Yes. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and they went through this exercise where lots were cast to replace Judas Iscariot. And they chose Matthias. I'll just rush ahead. They chose Matthias. Now, whether that was a God-sanctioned, God-ordained thing, and there's different opinions about that, they did not yet have God's Holy Spirit when they made this selection. And the fact is, we have no record of Matthias doing anything. Now, we have some records about the others. But there's a couple of legends about Matthias, and one of them is that he went down shortly after this, down to Ethiopia, where he was eventually martyred and died in Ethiopia. Another legend that may have more credibility was that he went north up into the Caucasus, up into that area, into what we call Georgia, Russian Georgia, where he also ended up being a martyr. And there are some monuments and statuary that make reference to him up there. So there may be some credence to that. But the point is, they were trying to fulfill a role for the 12 to replace Judas Iscariot, of course. But who do we know actually ended up doing that? Who really did replace the missing apostle? The Apostle Paul, chosen out of time and out of sync with the others, of course. And aren't we glad? Because who is it that explains Jesus Christ to us? Who is it that teaches law and grace to us? Who is it that teaches us more than everybody else put together? It's the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament. The one chosen out of sync and out of time with the others, who, according to Paul's own words, had all of the gifts of the Spirit. Not just some of them, had all of them. In abundance, yes. The great Apostle Paul. But to continue here, we have now arrived at chapter 2. When the counting was complete, it literally can be translated that way without doing any harm to the Greek. When the counting was complete, when the day of Pentecost, when the day of counting 50 was fully come, when the count was completed, when the count was full, they were all together in one place with one accord. And suddenly there came a sound of heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Well, actually what happened was they had to juke it up. They had to have a mantra. And they had to have a praise worship service and get slain in the spirit, and then it happened. Isn't that the way it's portrayed? No, none of that happened. None of that happened. Suddenly it happened. Everything was sudden, and they had nothing to do with it. It was a God thing. And I've taken the opportunity to translate these scriptures here, these first four scriptures, in modern Kini Greek. You know what Kini Greek is? We're all familiar with the words the Queen's English or the King's English, you know. Well, there would be a similar understanding attached to the word Kini Greek. It means grammatically common, grammatically correct Greek. And I took the opportunity to do that. Let me begin here at verse 1, reading the King James translation, and then reading the much enhanced translation that we can get from the Greek. And I want to do that because it illustrates something. God didn't just allow the New Testament to be recorded in Greek because there was nothing better. You know? It wasn't by accident. God chose Greek. He took advantage of the fact that Hellenization had spread over the known world. And the educated language, the language franca of the day, as they say, was Greek. The Lord absolutely spoke Greek. Paul spoke Greek. They all of them had a smattering of Greek. Greek culture had been extant all the way back since the days of Alexander and even before. And Greek was common. Business was done in Greek. Deals were sealed in Greek. The Greek culture had infected Rome. In fact, Rome was Greece with a military. Yes. And God chose Greek because it's a very highly intellectual language. There are some languages that don't require a lot of intellect. You know, language is one of the most intellectual things that we do. We use a great deal of IQ in order to speak and communicate with each other. Nothing that we do requires more intelligence than speaking and communicating and understanding each other. That's a very high function of the brain. And Greek is one of those languages, like English, that has a high degree of brain function. In fact, Greek is higher than English. They can hook you up to machines now and put probes on your head and see how many areas of your brain are lighting up when you're speaking English or French or German or Greek. You know, Greek requires a lot of activity in the brain. And that's why there's so many different words. And there's complicated verb values. You know, like in Greek, you have to have a masculine, feminine, or neuter verb. We don't have a similar thing like that in English. Greek is a rich, expressive language. And God knew that the truth would be safe in Greek because he knew that men would screw it up and copy it wrong and be deliberate in their attempts to mess it up, and that Satan, the devil, would try to destroy it, and that mistakes would creep in and things would end up in there like 1 John 5:7 and other places that don't belong there. And he knew that he could safely preserve the truth in Greek. And when we search the scriptures the way we're told to, establishing a line of truth, here a little and there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line, establishing truth, truth supporting truth, rightly dividing the word of God the way we're supposed to, that the truth would be safe in Greek. And the translators, the King James translators, God oversaw the process because he wanted the King James Bible to be produced. I'm sure of that. Did you know that more King James Bibles have been produced and sent abroad than there are people alive on the planet, going all the way back to the time that it, you know, was first published? The truth is there in the Greek language. They couldn't reconcile their theological paradigms with what they were seeing in the Hebrew and the Latin, the Greek, the Aramaic. They couldn't make those, they couldn't reconcile that in many cases, because the paradigm, the translators had the paradigm of the Roman Church. That was their educational background. That was their experience. If you could read or write in those days, it was because some priest or nun, some sister or brother of the Roman Church taught you. Did you know that at the time of the King James Bible, almost 100% of Britain was illiterate? If you could read or write in those days, it was because you had been taught by the catechisms of the Roman Church. That was the only educational process available for anyone. If you could read or write like those guys could, it was because you had been instructed and taught in the catechisms of the church. That's how it was done. And they had those paradigms. And they took those paradigms with them to their translation. And that's why they could not reconcile the truth sometimes with what they were seeing in their paradigms, what they had been taught. And that's natural. It's called eisegesis. You take your preconceived notion to it. We still do it. Even we do it. Your preconceived notion. And perfect study is called exegesis, when you just allow the truth to be there without any influence. And they simply did not do that in many cases, especially when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Many times they chose the wrong verb. It requires a masculine, feminine, or neuter verb. And they knew they couldn't reconcile that, because they had been taught to believe in the third person of the Trinity, and that the Holy Ghost was a separate entity, part of the Trinity. They believed that. And the letter, I don't know if any of you have ever read the letter that they wrote along with the translation that they did, that they sent to King James, explaining their work. You know, it's very revealing. And the letter itself is quite a scholarly work and quite lengthy. But it's quite clear they believed in the Trinity. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed all the stuff that the Roman Church teaches. They believed traditional Christianity. They did not believe what we believe. And so they chose words to support their belief. Yes, they did. And a better translation comes out this way. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now I'll read the translation. When the counting of 50 days was complete, they were all gathered together in common cause and purpose. And suddenly, the word is aphno, significant. And suddenly there came a sound, and the word is echos. It is the root for echo. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The word filled is significant too, because it is pleuro in the Greek, and it means the total volume of the house was full of the sound and the wind. Let me read it to you in the translation. And with unexpected and instant suddenness, there came the reverberation of an echoing sound, which originated in and came from heaven as of a swiftly moving volume of air, such as when one blows out or exhales forcefully, as it were. And it, inclusive the sound and the wind, completely filled in total the entire volume of the house where they were sitting. Wow! You see how much more you can get out of the Greek. Yes. And over the years as I've done this, it has never failed me yet. The increase in understanding has always been there when you dig into it and rightly divide the Word of God and take advantage of the fact that we are knowing more now than we used to know. And the prophecy in the book of Daniel is indeed coming true, that knowledge would be increased in the end time. Our knowledge of the ancient languages of Greek and Hebrew and Latin, we know so much more than just a generation ago even. We're learning. We're growing in knowledge. We still know in part. We don't know everything. But we know more than the ancients knew. We understand the mysterion of God. I read those scriptures to you yesterday. We understand it. We have almost the entire picture. We've been looking through that glass darkly for 2,000 years, and we're starting to see a lot in there. Did you ever look out your house at night? You know, look out into the darkness, and you can't see anything. And pretty soon then your eyes start getting used to it, and then you start to see stuff out there, you know. We've been looking through that glass now for 2,000 years from the perspective of this book and fulfilled prophecy and the enlightenment that God's Spirit can provide for us. Oh, we're learning, and knowledge is indeed being increased. People are running to and fro, and knowledge is being increased. And the knowledge being increased, the reference is to Daniel's question. Yes, knowledge at large is being increased. The sum of knowledge, technical and otherwise, is being increased. But Daniel's question is revealing of what's talked about there. He asked Gabriel to tell him what it was all about. And Gabriel was instructed from God to say, seal up the book till the end time. Knowledge will increase. In other words, you'll understand this in the end time better than you do now. And we do, brethren. It's highly significant. Prophecy is being fulfilled in our lifetime, in this generation, upon whom the ends of the world are come down upon us. We are the end time generation. I truly believe that. Anybody else here believe that? If you believe it, raise your hand. I'm going to say more about that too as we move along. The word completely filled here is very significant. Like I said, pleuro, and it plays into what happened to them then personally. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, dimarazzo tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now this is my translation. And what appeared to be divided and or split in two and or separated tongues that looked like flames of fire came to rest upon each of them. That is the explicit, honest translation. And verse 4, and they were all filled, they were all pleuro, with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the word pleuro means to be filled in total. They were filled to the displacement of all else. They were full of God's Spirit, and God orchestrated a very miraculous thing. When the fire came down on them, they were able to see it happening. It was visual, it was audible, it was a big deal. It got their attention. Suddenly, all this was happening. This incredible sound from heaven, this reverberating, echoing sound from heaven. And John saw it on Peter, and Peter saw it on John. They saw these licking flames of fire like crowns. And it was indicative of the fact that they were on fire for God, on fire for the commission for the rest of their lives. And they went out and they were consumed by that commission, and they were all martyrs with the exception of John. They were burnt up for the completion of the work. They were on fire for the rest of their lives. And they saw it happen to each other. They heard it happen to each other. They experienced it, and they were full of God's Spirit. And you're not, and neither am I. We have an earnest of His Spirit. This is a unique experience. These are the people that saw the risen Lord. These are the disciples. These are the close ones. And He filled them full of His Spirit. And the church began with a miraculous thing. And miracles continued to happen. And the church was born in the midst of ongoing, numerous, incredible miracles. And from this time forward, these individuals were able, as it pleased them, to do miracles. Remember the story of Peter when he came out of the temple and encountered the lame man? It's almost like a second thought. He saw this guy, and the guy wanted some alms, wanted some gold or silver. And Peter said, well, I don't have any gold or silver, but I'll give you what I got. In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And the man, the lame man, was healed, and he leapt up and shouted and praised the Lord. They were able to raise people from the dead, and they did. They were able to do incredible miracles, and they did. Imagine how that affected the people around them when they saw the name of Jesus Christ being preached and the results, the resulting miracles. You know, blind people could see. Limbs were restored in some cases. The dead were being raised, and the church grew exponentially. In short order, within months, there were tens of thousands of them. There was 3,000 that day. Yes. And the church began to grow exponentially because of the miracles. You know what? Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. Church is not doing so well right now, is it? We as an entity, there's so few of us. And we're getting old, aren't we? There's so few young people among us anymore. And so, white heads, white hair. Everywhere, so many audiences, sometimes everybody in the audience has white hair. Yeah. And I love them. I love those white-headed people. Mine's pretty white, too. But the fact is, attrition is happening by death. And it's not being replaced. Not in the CGI, not in the United Church, not in the Philadelphia Church. Not in David Pack's church. Not in any other group. It's all pretty much even. As a matter of fact, in some years gone by, the CGI has baptized more people than all the rest of them put together in a single year. But it has slowed down to a trickle. Slowed down to a trickle. What's going to happen? Will the gates of hell prevail against the church? No, it will not. There's going to be miracles in the end time. And we're going to read about some of those scriptures. There's going to be a pouring out of God's Spirit, which began on the day of Pentecost. Miracles are once again going to happen, and it will save the church alive. Can you imagine what would happen if I, or any one of us, was able to go to some local children's hospital and cure some little children, and go to the cancer ward and cure people of cancer? What do you think they might be interested in my theology if I could do that? Well, of course they would. They'd want to hear all about it. Yes. And they did back then as well. Yes. That's going to save the church alive, if only by two individuals that the Bible calls witnesses. Yes. And Peter, of course, begins to preach here. He begins to speak. And just as a sidebar, I won't dwell on this thing about tongues, languages. Did you know the word unknown does not appear in any manuscript in relation to speaking in languages? The word unknown, you'll see it in italics in the King James Bible. It does not appear in any manuscript. None. Not one. Unknown was put there by the translators. And I don't think they meant to imply the gibberish. It was just languages that were different, distinct languages. The word is dialectos. You know, the word tongues is used numerous times. There's 50 references in the New Testament to it, and none of them have anything to do with Babel. Clearly, it was language. Language being something that is understandable, passed from generation to generation. If it doesn't meet that criteria, it's not a language. 15 of them are referenced here, and the implication is there's even more, at least 16, by virtue of the fact that Hebrew is not really mentioned, but it says every nation on earth was represented there that day. So the implication is that they were speaking real human languages that day, not mumbo jumbo. And Peter then began to give this incredible sermon, and I want to pick it up there. We start at verse 14 there, where Peter stands up. But see, because of what was happening and all of the commotion that was going on, and the fact that people were speaking in languages that they had not before spoken in, and people were hearing in their own language, it's incredible. And some people doubted all this, of course. And then, did you hear that? He's speaking in my language. Oh no, you man, you're drunk. You know. And Peter said, these men are not drunk. The saloons aren't even open yet. It's only the ninth hour. Or a third hour, rather, which would be 9 a.m. Peter lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. All of a sudden, Peter has this different persona, doesn't he? And Peter has been somewhat of a disappointment. You know, this is the same guy that just shortly before this had denied the Lord three times. You know, this is the same guy that the Lord had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, when he said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. You know, yeah. Peter continually goofed, it seems. But from this point on, he's the great apostle Peter. Yes. And now he's full of God's Holy Spirit. He didn't just have a down payment like I've got. He didn't just have a little tiny bit like I received when I came up from the waters of baptism, like what you received. He was full to the exclusion of all else. That's what that word pleruo means. They were full of his Spirit. And it was it transformed him. Now he's an erudite, gifted speaker. And he's giving this inspired sermon. And it's having an impact on the people hearing it. Wow. Hearken to my words, he said, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What's this day all about? That's what this day is about. So says Peter, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, this is the birthday of the church. We celebrate the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. Yes, of course we do. All of that's relative. And yes, it's about us, the first fruits. We are the first fruit recipients. Yes, indeed. But Peter makes a statement here that cannot be overlooked. This is the definition Peter gives to it. What's it all about? It's about Joel's prophecy. It starts there. It's very important for us to understand something. Remember I said I'd have more to say about us being in the last days? Are we not all aware that man has been allowed 6,000 years Will anybody say amen, that you understand that precept, that man has been given 6 days, 6 1,000-year days, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to usher in the millennial Sabbath rest? Do we not? Somebody say amen. Amen. Thank you. Yes. Very, very significant. 6 days. Okay. Let's read this a little bit. These are not drunken. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit. Okay, I want to just pause right there. The last days. This is the same Peter who said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Yeah, Peter knew what he was talking about. He had insight. He had the full indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, and he's making quite a prophecy here. And Peter says, in the last days. This is the beginning of the last days. If there are indeed 6 days, all right, you have to make that plural as you divide it up. The first 2 days would have been the first 2 days, first 2,000 years. And then there would have been a middle 2 years, you know. And then there would be 2 last years, wouldn't there? Are you following me? It's been 2 years. Peter said these words 2,000 years ago, brethren. It's been 2 days. It's been 2 years. We are at the end of the last day. Absolutely, dogmatically, we are. Now, how close? I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. It'll be in God's time. But we're close, brethren. We're very close. We're at the end of the sixth day. Is it 6 o'clock in the afternoon on the sixth day, or is it 11 o'clock at night? I mean, I don't know. You understand the metaphor. It's late, you know. It's later than when we first began, for each and every one of us. There was a program on TV. I don't know if it's still on TV. I don't know if you even saw it in Canada. It was called The Days of Our Lives, the soap opera, The Days of Our Lives. Is it still on TV? There was a very fine dramatic actor who appeared in that. He's been long dead. And he would, at the beginning of this program, and my mother used to watch it. That's why I know so much about it. She wouldn't miss it, you know. And at the beginning of the program, it would show an hourglass. Remember that? And the sand coming down. And MacDonald Carey, who was an exceptionally good dramatic actor, and he had a real good voice. And he would say, As the sands and the hourglass, so go the days of our lives. Yes. Pretty powerful, isn't it? How much sand is left in your hourglass? Yes. How much sand is left in man's hourglass? Brethren, we're at the end of the sixth day. I don't know how much sand is left in there. You know, some of these young people in here probably got a whole lot of sand left. I don't have a lot yet, then, because I'm at my 70 and then a little bit more, you know. But I think you see the point. Urgency is the message. Urgency is the message. Yes. We need to get urgent in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to get urgent in our conversion, because we have the control in that. It is a deliberate process that we have the power to become more and more like Christ and less like us. It is Christianity. Conversion is personality modification to become less like we are from this perspective of knowing us, and to become more and more like him because we know him too. That's what it is. And there's an urgency now. Yes. Time is running out. And judgment has what? Begun at the house of God. Yes. Yes. Very, very important for us to understand this. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And this phrase, pour out of my spirit, it's quite significant, because the word my here in Greek has a lot of different applications. The word can be mu, imato, imati, imaton, and it can mean me, myself, mine, of me, myself. In other words, I will pour out of me. It will pour out of me. I will pour out of myself. God is spirit. John 4:24. I will pour out of the spirit that I am. I will pour myself out. That's what we're being told here in the last days, and it started here. God started pouring it out here. And now it's going to begin to ramp up because we're at the end of that day. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out of me in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show signs and wonders in heaven above, wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verses 27 through 32 there. Well, I won't turn there, but the day of the Lord. There are 35 prophecies, either direct or indirect by implication, prophecies about the day of the Lord in the Bible. It's one of those main story threads and themes of the Bible, the coming day of the Lord. You know, God's been keeping score. He's aware. And the day of the Lord is coming. I'll show you something about the day of the Lord. Turn with me over to, keep your place here. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 34. Because the day of the Lord is a specific, somewhat unspecific amount of time. It's also clearly a reference to a certain amount of time. It's a reference to a year, and it is indeed a reference to a specific particular day. Yeah. There's a lot in a word sometimes. It's going to happen in accordance with the scenario that we see in the Olivet Prophecy. Tribulation, heavenly signs, and then something called the Day of the Lord that encompasses tribulation and the heavenly signs as well. Here in Isaiah chapter 34 at verse 8, it talks about that time. Just to go ahead here to verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. Yes, so a day and a year is referenced. Now turn with me over to Isaiah 63. In Isaiah chapter 63 at verse 4. Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord here, he says, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." So it's a period of time, of 1 year of definite time, and also a specific day, because it can be reduced to the concept of a single day by virtue of the fact that we don't know the day or the hour, but we know there's going to be a literal day and a literal hour when the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed going to what? Touch down on the Mount of Olives. We know that. It's going to be very specific. And guess what? We can know that it's about to happen. We can't know the day or the hour specifically, but the scripture is very clear. There's going to be a physical manifestation of the returning Son of God. And nature is going to respond to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming here. And all of mankind will have the opportunity to see that approaching phenomena. And we will know. And that's why the scripture says, when you see these things, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We will absolutely know that it's going to happen very, very soon. Within days or hours. We will be that close to knowing it when it does happen. So, brethren, that's just a little bit of a sidebar there in regards to the day of the Lord. It's like I said, it will indeed be a time of tribulation. Or just a little sidebar about tribulation. Again, with the Olivet Prophecy. Did you know the word tribulation? The Greek word, which escapes me right now. But it's used primarily to mean childbirth. The word tribulation literally means the downward pressure of labor pains. You women know what I'm talking about, don't you? If you've had a baby, if you've had a child, it is the labor pains specifically. That is the reference. That's the way that word is used most frequently in Greek. It's used here as the days of tribulation. But the point is, you know, the kingdom of God is about to be born through much tribulation, just like entrance into it is through much tribulation, the birth pangs. You know, The world is about to start experiencing some severe labor pains.
Yes.
Because this world is going to fade away and be replaced by a new one, of course. Now, I want to change my wheels here a little bit and conclude today with the inspiring event that happened as a result of Peter's sermon. I think it'd be a good place because we experienced this as members of God's church, as vessels of His Spirit, as those of us who comprise the first fruits. But before I do, hold your place here, because I want to come back to this, and turn with me over to the book of James. Hold your place, and let's go to the book of James. James chapter 1. And we will come directly back. But I want to validate something. This is not just a metaphor. It's not a, you know, well, we might be first fruits. No, we are first fruits. Here in James, and there's a number of places, obviously, we could go for validation, but this is one that seems to get left out. Here in James chapter 1, at verse 18. Of His own will, He begat us with the word of truth. Yes, it was the truth that got us, wasn't it? At some point, God directed the truth at us in such a way that it hit us, and we recognized it as the truth, and we became begotten again. The truth got us. The truth got us. Yes. Many are called. Few are chosen. Who gets chosen? The ones who respond to the truth. The ones who respond to the call, of course. Of His own will, He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, or His creations, as a better translation actually reads. Now, the word kind is somewhat misleading, because people see that and say, well, we're kind of like first fruits, but we're not really first fruits. We're sort of like first fruits. That's a misunderstanding, and the translators didn't get it, or they wouldn't have chosen that word, that word there. The Greek word is tisa, and it literally means this: a portion of or some of first fruits. Do you get it? We're not just a kind of first fruits. We're not something like first fruits. We are a portion of, we are some of the first fruits. Yes, indeed, we are. And we have the indwelling of Jesus Christ, of course, who is the first of the first fruits. Now, let's go back over here to the book of Acts, and I will conclude. I guess I'm probably going long, aren't I? If my wife was here, she'd be shaking her head yes. Peter goes on to tell them that David is not ascended, of course, and he references that for effect, for a reason. Because in their paradigm, no one was more exalted, no human being had a more grandiose place of honor than David did, of course. And he's referencing the fact that David, as great as David was, he's dead and buried, and we know he's here, we've got his sepulcher with us, but Jesus has been resurrected and ascended to heaven. And he's making that distinction for them. And as a result of Peter's preaching, things are happening. Now, he has the full indwelling of the Spirit, but now the Spirit, according to Peter's words here, beginning at verse 16, has now started to be poured out on all flesh. It had started at that point. In other words, God's Holy Spirit is now working on the people that are hearing Peter, just like it worked on us at some point, just like when we had our moment of contrition, just like us when we come to realize that we had transgressed God's law. At some point, God's Spirit caused that to happen. That's the only way it happens authentically. It starts in God's mind. And He empowers His Spirit and moves His Spirit with us and around us and on us and in us in such a way to convict us of our sins and make us realize that we need to do something about it. Do you remember your moment of contrition and remorse? Do you remember your surrender to Jesus Christ? Do you remember that? I remember it. You know, I didn't conjure that up. God caused that to happen. Yeah. And that's the way it happens for us. Yes. And it was starting to happen here in this crowd, because God's Spirit was now working on them. Peter's words were getting through to them. They weren't rejecting it. Man, it's having a powerful impact on them. And Peter said, David is not ascended into heavens, verse 34, but he saith, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's a reference that we can correlate with 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign till all enemies have been subjected, and then he and we and all of us together, of course, will give the kingdom up to the Father, representation there in the great white throne judgment, when our Father ultimately will have the great pleasure of embracing his children, and we will have an even greater pleasure, I think I'm safe in saying. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, can you imagine? They understand it now. They believe Peter's words because God's Holy Spirit is making it believable for them. They're getting it. And some of the people in this crowd may have very well had bloody hands in the deal. Now, we're all guilty. We all have culpability in the Lord's death because he died for my sins and your sins. But people in that crowd literally were there. Some of them probably had blood on their hands, literally. This had a powerful impact. Now God's Holy Spirit is getting that to them. And they're cut, they're wounded in their hearts. Can you imagine the anguish to suddenly realize that you've crucified the long-awaited Messiah? We waited for him for 1,000 years and we've killed him. That's what they were experiencing. Oh my God, we've killed the Lord! Yes, that's what happened to them. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were wounded, cut in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And after you've read all the church booklets and you've studied some autobiographies and you've been interviewed by the ministry. Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? No, no. I remember when, as a young man, when I went through an almost 3-hour interview to see whether I was worthy to be invited to church. And I ended up being invited. But when I remember that now, think of that now. Have you ever been so embarrassed your ears get warm? Oh, boy, it was terrible. How very unchristian and unscriptural that whole process was to be interviewed so that you were worthy to... You know, in my tenure as an elder in God's church, all these many years now, I've met hundreds of people and had conversations with hundreds of people who were rejected, who desperately wanted to attend God's church, and they were told they weren't ready and they weren't invited. Oh, that's terrible. But they were pricked in their hearts, and he said, repent and be baptized. Now, powerful, great, spectacular, inspiring sermons were preached in years gone by about repentance. I think we would all raise our hand in agreement with that. Yes, indeed. But in years gone by, it was stressed in the church about the change that must occur. You got to repent. You got to overcome. And I don't take issue with that. That's scriptural. You got to change. But that's the tertiary definition to the word repentance. Repentance implies something. To be remorseful and sorrowful. That's the first definition. And that's what happened to them that day. They didn't have time to learn doctrine. They didn't have time to show forth fruits of the Spirit. They didn't have time to do anything that day. They were convicted in their hearts in that moment. They had the contrition and the remorse, the godly sorrow, the validating godly sorrow that causes God to respond, and they were forgiven in that moment. And they were baptized that day and did receive His Holy Spirit. And you reference the thief on the cross, who was indeed, after all, a thief. And he came to contrition and remorse. And Jesus Christ, in the midst of his own suffering, recognized it and exhibited his mercy and his authority. And the thief said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. I can hardly say it without emotion. And the Lord said, I tell you today, you will be with me in my kingdom. Yes. He found forgiveness in that instant because it was genuine And God supplied the remorse and the contrition. It was godly sorrow that was making that thief do that, and it was validated by the fact that Jesus said, yes, you'll be with me in my kingdom. Yes. They didn't have time to get down and learn church doctrine and to be able to quote scripture and all those kinds of things. No, they didn't have time for that. If somebody tells me they want to be baptized, if I encounter someone they want to be baptized, my very first instinct, while we're still talking about it, I'm trying to think, where can I find some water? Who's got a pool? You know. And then, of course, I'm obliged to ask them if they really know what baptism is all about, you know, and if they've counted the cost and so forth and so on. But I'm not going to give them an exam to see if they're eligible to be baptized. You know. And they didn't that day. I'm sure some of the elders in years gone by would probably have an issue with Philip when he baptized that eunuch. But he got baptized. Because it's between God and the person being baptized. Is it authentic? I don't know, but God does. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, it is the contrition and the remorse and the sorrow that gives you the power to change. Yes, you've got to change. You can't put your hand in the hand of Jesus Christ and walk along with Him while you're dragging your sins along with you with the other hand, because you will indeed get tired and you're going to let go of one of them hands. Now, you got to change. But you won't even have the desire to change. You won't understand the need to change without the contrition and the remorse, the realization that you've transgressed God's law and you're sorry for it. That has to come first. And if it's there, then you're eligible to be baptized before any change happens. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's us, brethren. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, just like we do in this moment. We have it all in common in this moment. God be with you, brethren. God bless you.